We are returning to our look at the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in the fifth chapter, looking at the first six verses. And as Glenn mentioned earlier, also looking at Philippians 2 and Psalm 110. Heavenly Father, we call out to you now, our Father in heaven, with Christ at your side, with your Holy Spirit indwelling us, and gathered with us in this place. We ask for your help. We ask that what takes place here would glorify you as we were just singing. We would glorify you through our singing, that we would glorify you through our prayers, that we would glorify you through the reading and preaching of your word, and that as we leave this place, we would glorify you with our lives. So help us to hear and learn and respond to everything today, just as you would have us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm actually going to read the last verse of chapter 4, where we were last week, and then move into chapter 5. So I'm going to read 4:16 through 5, chapter 5, verse 6. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So last week we worked through the beauty that is Philippians 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to find help in time of need. And just to kind of review what we were talking about then a little bit, this idea of drawing near, of going to God, is a common theme throughout the book of Hebrews. At least seven times or more, there's a representation of people being called to draw near to God, to approach God. And we know that this is only possible because of our sins being forgiven through the sacrifice, through the intercession of Christ, our great high priest, Jesus. Being called to draw near the throne is what we have, Christians have. It shows we have a personal relationship with God, and what a privilege that is. And we're told to draw near with confidence. And that tells us that Christians may come before God while we remain reverent. We also may speak plainly and honestly and without fear. This is not because we're self-confident. We're not confident in ourselves. We're confident in Christ. And I love to look at words, how words are put together, what the origins of words are, and I completely missed this last week, and Elizabeth came up and pointed it out to me after the service, the word confidence. The prefix C-O-N means with or together, so we convene, we come together, we have a convoy, a group of people traveling with each other, we condone, we put up with something. So con means with, and fidens or fide from the Latin means what? What did the Marines say? Semper fi, semper fidelis, which means ever faithful. Or in the five solas, sola fide, by faith alone. So to approach the throne with confidence is to approach the throne with faith. Confidence means with faith. So we can draw near to God's divine throne with confidence. We can receive grace. We can receive mercy. Because and only because we have this great high priest, Jesus. So we consider this office of high priest. And these six verses kind of do a comparison and a contrasting of earthly high priest from the line of Aaron and Jesus. Every priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's chapter 5, verse 1. This is talking about all the other high priests chosen from among men, not including Jesus, that they were appointed to stand before God with the sacrificial blood on their hands for the sake of the people. And that phrase "from among men" means that every other high priest shared all the things that men share, right? A sinful nature, weakness. So when we get to verses 2 and 3, he can deal gently. That high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So we might say he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is ignorant and wayward. He can deal gently with sinners because he himself is a sinner. So this is why he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. The high priest, and again, we want to kind of move away from Caiaphas in the Gospels, who was a bad guy, but the line of high priests from Aaron, they could gently deal with people. They could appreciate the difficulties of the people because they were human beings themselves. And it's nice to have someone who's dealt with the things that you deal with, that they can appreciate the difficulties that you may be having. I remember when I was teaching for the Air Force and we had an inspection team coming in the next day, and we worked through the day and we realized that the floors in the building looked terrible where we were. And so a bunch of us came in about 2:30 in the morning, 8 of us, I think, and we started stripping and waxing and buffing the hallways. So that when our commander and our NCO in charge came in later in the morning, they shined like a new penny. And we've been there for 6 hours this time, about 8 people. That's a full work week for a person, about 48 hours, man hours of work there. And the commander said, "See what you can do with a couple of minutes and a little elbow grease?" Because I don't think he'd ever run a buffer in his life. But the NCO in charge, he knew because he had done it. And he pulled us together and said, "I really appreciate you guys. I know what hard work that was. And I know now that you're going to be tired all day because you've been here all night." You know, so someone who had done it could appreciate more the difficulty that you had. So this high priest, all these other high priests, they could deal gently with people because they dealt with the same issues, the same temptations, the same sin that they themselves dealt with. But this is where the parallel between Jesus and the other high priest changes. Aaron and the other high priests that followed had a gentle treatment of sinners' sins because they were likewise sinners who sinned. And any self-righteousness they may have had looking out over the people, like if they looked out over the people, "I know what you did, and I know what you did, I know what your life is like," that self-righteousness would have melted away when they turned and went behind the veil into the presence of God, because their own sin would have been brought plainly in front of the holiness of God. And that's actually a really good remedy for us. If you have a moment where you're feeling self-righteous towards someone else, a great thing to do is go and pray about that other person's sin and see how quickly your own sins rise up in your own mind's eye. And we hear what Jesus would say about taking the log out of our eye before we go to deal with another. Jesus, likewise, has compassion as a great high priest. But it's deeper, it's more tender, because Jesus sees us and he's not looking at us through a guilty conscience or with a sin nature at all. He deals gently with us, knowing, as his beloved children, that we've been ravaged by sin. We've been abused by sin. And he sees that from a place of absolutely pure innocence. Aaron and all the other strictly human high priests and us, as verse 2 says, are beset by weakness. Beset by it. It's set aside by it, covered up with it, full of that. Guilty of sins, in need of atonement. And they concede that what verse 3 says is true. They're obligated to offer sacrifice for their own sins, just as for those of the people. So on the Day of Atonement, what's known as Yom Kippur, the rituals demonstrated the guilt of the high priest and of the people. So you can read this in Leviticus 16, where first the priest slaughtered a bull and sacrificed a bull, and that blood was a sacrifice for his own sin. And then he would sacrifice a goat, and that was for the sin of the people. And the author of Hebrews here is holding this up to remind us that this crucial difference between Jesus as a high priest and all the other high priests. They all took pity on their people, but for different reasons. Again, the high priest sympathized because he was one of them. Jesus, as high priest, sympathizes because out of the purity of his own heart, the purity of his own nature, he sees how sin has damaged us. Aaron and the line of priests is a sin-stained line, and Jesus, our great high priest, is sinless and innocent. Then verse 4, no one takes this honor, the honor of being high priest, for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. The honor of approaching the sovereign Lord, this high priest, was not just a title. This title came with a duty, with a responsibility, and that responsibility was the sacrifice, and again, going behind the veil into the awesome presence of a holy God. So no one just said, I'll do that. No one volunteered. No one took that honor on themselves. The Lord called Aaron to be the high priest and his sons. You can read in Numbers 16, there was another Levite named Korah, and he had a group of men conspire with him to challenge Aaron's sole access to the presence of God. It's called Korah's Rebellion. And God responded by destroying the rebels. So no one walks up to God and says, make me the high priest. God called the priests. And we mentioned this last week, I believe. I do believe there's a calling for pastors, but it's not the same as a calling to be a priest. I think even though some people use the term that the office of priest just doesn't exist anymore because of the work Christ has done. Christ now stands as our intercessor. That's the difference between a priest and a preacher. Preacher is up and talks about the Bible. A priest actually went in after the sacrifice, made the sacrifice, and went in the presence of God. And we don't do that anymore because Jesus has done it once and for all. He's taken that role for all of eternity. And so we pray for each other. I pray for you, but we're not mediators as Christ is. So Jesus, even, he says, did not seize this position. He didn't just take this office of high priest. He didn't just take that role. God the Father called him as well, exalted him, appointed him, anointed him. That's what the word Christ means, the anointed one. So we have this quote, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And this is taken from the second psalm, which the first readers of this letter would have known all the psalm references. There's a bunch of them here we've looked at in the first few chapters of Hebrews. They would have realized where this came from. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. And then the phrase also in chapter 1, you may remember that the word begotten means pertaining to one of a kind, a unique individual. And Jesus, of course, is that. If you turn with me over to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, and you'll see, and I'm sure we've talked about this before, if you're looking at Psalm 110, verse 1, you'll see a Lord that's all capitals, and the second Lord is capital L, but a lowercase O-R-D. This has to do with Jehovah God, Yahweh, the name of God. That's the all capital lies. The second Lord refers to God, the Son. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again, the readers of this first letter would have recognized exactly where this came from, having known the Psalms very well. And this is Jesus, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this quote about being a priest forever. And again, we see the writer of Hebrews drawing on the Psalms. We refer to Psalm 95, which talked about the rejection of God by the Hebrew nation as they were supposed to be entering the promised land and did not. And here we see this one as a prophecy referring to the Messiah, the coming Christ, and now it's called out here in Hebrews. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is one of the most interesting and mysterious figures in all of the Bible. He's mentioned 11 times in the Bible. Three of those in the Old Testament, and two of those are right together. Eight times in the New Testament. Five of those, all those eight are in Hebrews, and five of those are in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. And so for the most part, we're going to leave Melchizedek kind of hanging out there until we get, Lord willing, over to chapter 7. But we need to know this. Melchizedek, we will see in Hebrews 7, was both priest and king and forever. So God is saying that Jesus is high priest and king for eternity. Jesus is the temple, he's the sacrifice, he's the priest, and he is the king. And again, Lord willing, in chapter 7, we'll get a little more about Melchizedek, but I'll just give you fair warning now that when we're through with chapter 7, we won't know a whole lot more about Melchizedek than we do right now, because there's just not a lot given to us. But every single thing that we're supposed to know about Melchizedek is told to us in the Bible, so we'll know all we can know and all that we should know. And so here's Jesus, the one who gave up heaven for a time to take on flesh in the incarnation, and with that flesh came suffering. And in the next few verses, 7 and 8, we see more about this. But physical pain came with having a physical body. And I would say also there was emotional and spiritual pain as well by taking on a human body, by taking on flesh. Jesus lived a lifetime of having pain, the typical pains that we all have. Just the ordinary pains of stubbing your toe and getting a sore knee and all those sorts of things. And he lived knowing that the horror of the crucifixion was coming. But he did this willingly. He did this. He took on flesh so that he could know the things that we deal with. Not just having intellectual knowledge, because he was already omniscient, but having experiential knowledge, to feel it. To feel aches and pains, and hunger, and thirst, and to feel separation from God the Father while he was on the cross. To feel the wrath of God that was poured on him on the cross. This is Jesus. This is our great high priest, who in the body like ours has passed through the heavens and sits at the right hand of God the Father. He's absolutely able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted in every way that we have, but Jesus never sinned. That's what we heard in the other part of the end of chapter 14. Jesus, begotten, exalted, appointed, and anointed by God the Father to be the sacrifice and the priest. Jesus, to stand in the gap between a sinful people and a holy God, and to be king and priest forever. Meaning, he still stands in that gap. He still mediates for his people to God. And so, as long as it is still today, we're to hold fast to our confession. Go frequently and with confidence to the throne of grace. That's what this is all calling us to. If we take the whole thrust of it, I keep having to remember this myself. We've been talking about Hebrews now for a few months. But where we are in the book right now, if the first people that got the letter would have gotten to this point in 5 or 6 minutes, right? So the whole thrust of who we see Jesus is, from all the wondrous things we see in chapter 1, and that he's superior to Moses and superior to angels, the exact imprint of the nature of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. All of these things. And he came to take on flesh and to suffer and never sinned. This is who we're talking about. This is Jesus, our great high priest. And our calling is to now go to him for access to the Father. Jesus did all that so that we could pray. He's there so that we can pray. So there's four things that I hope and pray will help kind of cement this in our minds, that will help us even as we pray, and I think will help us as we move to evangelize and to disciple. And the four things are this: Jesus is like us. Number two, Jesus is not like us. Number three, we need that difference. And number four, because we're going to be something other than we are now. Number one, Jesus is like us. If you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Very familiar passage. I'm going to pick up at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus remained truly God while he was in the flesh, but there was some access to things. We don't know exactly what this means or what it looks like, but there was some access to things that Jesus didn't have. He had the ability to do miracles. He could still walk on water. He still knew what the Pharisees were thinking, but there were some things that Jesus couldn't do and some things Jesus didn't know. The hour of his return, for example, it says that Jesus didn't know. I think Jesus knows now, but he didn't know then. He grew in wisdom and stature, meaning he learned things as he grew up from a child to an adult. But he willingly knew he was going to put himself in that position so he could understand how we feel. Jesus gave up glory so that he could feel pain. That Jesus is like us is true in so many ways. He was born like we were born. Though the method of death, of his death, was different than almost everybody else's. There were other people crucified, but as the whole population of the world, fairly small amount. But what happened when he died is what happens when we all die. Jesus stopped breathing. His heart stopped beating. And between his birth and his death, he was like us in many ways. When the temperature got high, Jesus got hot. When the temperature went way down, Jesus got cold. When he went a long time without eating, Jesus got hungry. I think I mentioned that before in Luke 4, when it talks about his temptation. Jesus went 40 days without eating, and then that next verse says, and he was hungry. I think this is the most obvious verse in all of Scripture. When without water, he was thirsty. Without sleep, he got tired. When he walked long distances, his feet got sore. He was influenced by his earthly mother and father. He enjoyed the presence of children. When his friends betrayed him, it hurt. When he was slapped in the face, it stung. When he was beaten, it caused him pain. When the thorns were shoved into his scalp, it hurt. He cried out. When his skin was pierced, he bled. Just like us. But aside from those physical things, we know, we heard in chapter 4, that Jesus was tempted in every single way, just like we are. And so like Aaron and the other high priests, he had a sympathy for us. He had an empathy for us. Jesus was in many ways a lot like us. But, number two, not in every way. Jesus is not like us in every way. He was tempted and yet was without sin. And that is a huge statement So Jesus tempted like every other person that's ever lived, the billions and billions of people that have ever lived, none of them experienced temptation in a way that Jesus did not. We're not talking about individual temptations, but the ways you could categorize temptation, Jesus suffered just like everyone else did. But like no one else out of those billions and billions of people, there's no one else we could say about them that they were without sin. Only Jesus was without sin. It's part and parcel of being begotten by God for this purpose. And it's part and parcel of him being a kingly priest forever. It's the sinless nature of Christ, the thing that made him different from us, that allowed him to be those things and to be the sacrifice. When we heard earlier from the Old Testament reading about the Passover, they were to select a lamb without blemish or defect. And that was to point to Jesus. That was to give them something they could look at. First of all, it was the best that they had. You're showing that God was going to give the best that he had for us. And it had nothing wrong with it, which was an image of Jesus having no sin. So Jesus, the lamb without blemish, is the Jesus who John cried out, the lamb who will take away the sins of the world. No one else but Jesus. There's none other like him. We all have the similarities with him that allow him to relate to us. But then there's this huge difference that allows him to save us. Which brings us to the third point. We need that difference. We need that thing that Jesus needs to be sinless. We desperately need it. We need a sinless Savior, because without a sinless Savior, there is no Savior. He looked like one of us, talked like one of us, walked like one of us, but this singular difference made all the difference. And that's what makes it possible. That's what makes it reality, that a sinful person can turn to a sinless Christ and be saved. 1 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember those math equations where you have like 2a equals b, and if you put the negative sign on one, you have to put the negative sign on the other, or it's not equal anymore, right? If you change one thing, you got to change the other thing. Well, if Jesus had known sin, then we do not become the righteousness of God. Christ's sinlessness is what makes our righteousness. We don't get righteous on our own. It's him being sinless, being placed on us, that makes us righteous. If we take the sinlessness away, we take our righteousness away. So he became sin. He knew no sin, meaning he never sinned. He became the sacrifice. He took on God's wrath for the sin of his people. He actually took on the weight of our sin. We can't even begin to imagine what that actually looks like, that he actually bore our sin on the cross. I think what happened to him in the spiritual realm was far worse than what was visible happening to him physically. Every Christian that has ever lived from the beginning of time until Jesus returns, every sin that they ever committed, every punishment for every one of those sins poured out on Christ in that one moment. I mean, you can't imagine just my own sin. The penalty for my sin being poured out on him seems wrong. But I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for what he did. Because with his work completed on the cross, we're going to be something different than we are now. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." So we're God's children now, but there's something else to come. But we know that when he appears, meaning Jesus, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We haven't talked about this in a while, but there's these three words, justification, sanctification, and glorification. When we're justified, we are saved from the penalty of sin. Right? When we justified means being saved, and it means the penalty of sin is taken away. Eternal death is taken away from us. Throughout our lives, we're being sanctified. So we're having the power of sin kind of chiseled away from us. We're not yet perfected, but we're becoming sanctified, becoming more like Jesus. Some of our work, mostly the Holy Spirit's work, taking away the power of sin over the Christian. And then one day, so that's the penalty of sin being taken away, that's the power of sin being taken away, and then one day, when we cross over into glory, we'll be glorified, and the presence of sin will be gone. We won't see sin, we won't think of sin, we won't commit sin, neither will anybody else that we can see. There will be no sin. Right now, God sees us through the filter of the cross. He's not unaware that we're still messing up. But he is aware that if we put our trust in Christ, that we are in the process of being perfected. So, you know, I often refer to Revelation 21, right? And the new heaven and new earth and all the bad things that go away, right? No war, no death, no tears, no crying, no mourning, no pain for us, no bad things for us. We won't ever hurt again. But there's another side to that coin. It just struck me when I was going through this week. There's another side to that coin that John doesn't talk about, but it's absolutely there. When we get there into heaven and there's nothing there to hurt us anymore, guess what else? We won't hurt Jesus anymore. We won't hurt Jesus anymore. We'll become like Jesus. When we see him, we'll be like him. That which he prayed for in John 17, that we would be one with him, that's going to come into fruition. We'll be in heaven. We'll be like Jesus. We won't hurt Jesus anymore. Thinking about that, going before the throne in confidence and thinking about that day to come. Thinking about, though I still sin in this world, that Christ has already taken the punishment for that away and made a way for me to do better and to live a life pleasing to God, allows me to be settled and live a joyful life now. Or as the song says, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, when the clouds are rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, or because of that, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Lord God, won't you help us as we spend the rest of our days here until you return or call us home? Help us to look to Jesus. Help us to remember we're citizens of that kingdom and to love that kingdom, your kingdom. Help us to love your word. Help us to love your church. Your church, which has been saved by our great high priest, who will be ruled and reigned over by our King. May we cry and weep for your people. May we pray for them and love them. And above all, help us to come before you confidently because of Christ, and help us to love him.